I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you would, please. Yesterday when I was studying, I was so excited because this study just started flowing through me, and I was ran downstairs and said, boy, I'm having a good time with the Lord. And I was telling Sean earlier this evening, I was a little worried because it seemed such a good time with the Lord that I was having, that I was afraid that maybe it would be a flop or something, that I wouldn't get what the Lord was giving me. And he gave a little analogy just a minute ago about Reggie Jackson, one of the all-time hitters, that he hits the ball more and harder and further than anybody else. But he also strikes out more than anybody else too, but he keeps going to bat. And I thought that was a good little analogy for all of us, that we keep going to bat at least, and we'll hit the ball enough times. Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for your scriptures and for your word that can speak to our hearts. And we want to thank you for this time of worship and praise, and we want to thank you for Jillian's great gift that you've given her, and that she would share it with us tonight. And we pray that the things that you taught young Timothy through seasoned Paul would touch all of our hearts and minister to us. And I know there's some things here you've shown me, Lord, that I need your help by the time I get to them if I should share them or not. And I don't want to share them if they shouldn't be shared, but I do pray if they should be, that you give me the insight to share those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 5, Paul speaking to Timothy, really from the apostle to the minister, about relating to the church and the people in the church. However, there are so many things in here of how he's to relate to the church, I couldn't help but pass up of how we're to walk as Christians. And that's one of the great things I've always enjoyed about the pastoral epistles. Though it's written to the ministers, it really is how the ministers to help the church, but it's for the members of the church. And you can really see a good Christian walk in here. So I hope you'll not get bored of the things he says to ministers, but those of you that are in the ministry or desire to be in the ministry, you'd grab a hold of those things, and the rest of us would also grab a hold of the things that would be fitting to us. First of all, he starts out, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, and the older women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity." I've heard a lot of people say at times you're not supposed to rebuke an elder, meaning a minister or a guy that's an elder in a church or something. And well, it's probably true that you should be respectful. But in context of this scripture that is taken out of context a lot of times, it's really for the older person, because the context is of how the minister, and you must remember that Timothy had a problem with shyness. He had a problem with a little paranoia and fear, and he had some insecurity problems. When you read through him coming up in the book of Acts and through these letters, you understand he had an upset stomach, that God had to use Paul to tell him to calm down, don't let any man despise your youth. He was young. Older people were getting down on him. Who are you to be telling us? We've been around a lot longer. But in context, he's telling him how the minister should handle the congregation and the people. So when he speaks in context of an elder, it's the older man. And so there's four groups of people here. And there's one other place in 1 John where the Lord deals through John with about two or three groups, you older men, you younger men, and the women. And he talks to him about how the men and the younger men, he separates the age groups. But here we have the church broken down and the attitude of the minister, no matter what his age is, but how he should treat people. Now, this is how I should treat you and how every minister on this staff should treat you. And if we're not, you have a right to reprove us and say, hey, you're not treating me like that. And so to you older guys with wisdom hair, it says, don't rebuke them, otherwise I don't have any right to come up to an older guy and treat you rough just because I'm the pastor, but I'm to encourage like a father. And so I'd talk to you like I would to my father, that I'd be in respect. Even if you were wrong, I would still respect your age and respect your wisdom. And that's something that our generation, and especially the younger generation, need to learn, is respect for their elders. That was something that was driven into me in school. As a little boy, they always respect the older person. And there's nothing matter calling an older person sir or ma'am, especially if it's a woman. You call her ma'am, you call him sir. But you never rebuke the older person. You encourage them like a father. Then to the younger men, I'm to treat you like a brother. And that is not sibling rivalry or fighting, but we're equal in a sense. And so we're family members. And to the older women, the minister is to treat them as mothers. And this is a good way for all of us to look at each other inside the family of God. So the older women, you respect them like a mother. To the younger women, they're to be treated as sisters and with absolute purity. This is very, very important for the minister and for you men in the church, that the younger women are not sex idols or something to be lusting after, but with absolute purity, you treat them like your own sister. because it's a family situation. Verse 2, he says, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all honor, with all purity rather, honor widows that are widows indeed. So he's going to spend a few verses through here, several verses in fact, about widows. And we want to zero in on widows because he does spend so much time in it. We want to look at some other verses. So the widow is not the woman that's divorced or the single parent that separated or something like that, but a widow that is a widow indeed. Her husband has died. What is the responsibility of the minister and of the church to this woman? He says, honor those that are widows indeed, but if any widow have brothers or children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and then to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed, truly a widow, and desolate, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So this is the spiritual widow. But she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. So we see in verses 3 through 7 there's widows indeed. And this family should support the widow. Now there's an old Chinese proverb that says in a broken nest there are few whole eggs. And what we're saying here is that it's very important you realize you keep the family together. And our culture splits the family up. We split it up through divorce, through separation. The kids through the courts go 6 months one way and 6 months the other way. And the Chinese were right. In a broken nest, there aren't too many whole eggs. And those of you that are from broken families know the struggles, even today as a young adult, maybe you go through, about your parents having been divorced. It always leaves a scar. It is unnatural for that to happen. But yet love covers a multitude of sin, the Bible says, and you can be healed from that. But the emphasis is for the love of the family support of widows, and to stand by them. And help, the other principle he gives, that help should come from loved ones. It shouldn't come from the convalescent home nurses or doctors, and it shouldn't come from the welfare system or the food stamps. And that's where our government's gone a little bit too far to the left, is that the socialism has grabbed a hold of the heart. And it's made people callous, that they depend on the state instead of love from the family. And so the family unit's been under attack since the Garden of Eden. If the devil can rip the family apart, he's got the people as a whole ripped apart. And so he shows the attitude of spiritual woman is a woman of prayer. And she's given herself into supplication. So he's showing that the widow that's truly a widow indeed is to be loved by her immediate family. And then in verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. So we're told to let a family member, if he goes without help from another family member, it makes you worse than a pagan if you don't help members of your family. And that our responsibility is to help our family and to love our family. And to the minister especially, this is something that a minister must do. He must supply for his family. And if you're a lazy bum, you're not being a very responsible person. If you're not providing for the finances of your family, you're not working, and you're putting all the burden on your wife maybe or something, but you should be out there working and you should be responsible. Responsibility is part of growing up and maturing, and you should work. And the Bible says that the idle hands are the devil's workshop. And if you're not doing anything, you're just goofing off. You're just a tool for the devil. And there is a responsibility of you to provide, so don't be lazy. It means you're not growing up very well. And I know a lot of guys that are full-blown adults in the flesh, physically, but when it comes to providing for their family, they're really irresponsible. And they hide behind a bottle, or they hide behind drugs, or they hide behind adulterous affairs or things like that. And that's not part of it. You're worse than a pagan or an infidel, as the scriptures are used here, if you don't provide for your own family. And it's an honor and a privilege to provide for your family. Thomas Buxton once said that laziness grows on people. It begins with cobwebs and it ends up in iron chains. And so you fold your hands a little bit and you rest a little bit. The Bible says, and all of a sudden, poverty strikes you because of your laziness. It looks pretty easy. You're just kicking back and just relaxing, but it's going to bring you into chains and to bondage, and your life's going to go by so fast you won't even know it hit you. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. So if she's going to be having welfare from the church, she must be 60 years old or older. There's the church's responsibility for the widow. 60 years or older and the husband of one man. And secondly, thirdly, a qualification, well reported of for good works. Otherwise, she's recognized as a godly woman. And if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, she's had hospitality, if she's washed the feet of the saints, if she has relieved the afflicted, and if she has diligently followed after every good work. So the widow that's 60 years old or older, that has been the husband of one man, the wife of one man, and has had a house open to serve people and to minister to them. That's the church's responsibility, if she has no family members that can support her. So these are the qualifications. But I'd like you to look for a moment at God's view of the widow. And there are a couple of verses that I found in the Bible that have always ministered to me. Proverbs chapter 5, first of all, is one of them. Well, we're going to forget Proverbs chapter 5. Sorry. So we'll go to Exodus 22. Exodus chapter 22. Okay, I found that verse I was looking for. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 22. Verse 22, going back to the law of Moses and the time of Moses and the children establishing what God wanted in their nation, the scriptures say this. It says, you shall neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless. And so he puts the fatherless child side by side with the widow, and that the leaders of Israel were not to afflict the widow or the fatherless child, but to encourage and endorse them. I learned some really good lessons watching Chuck Smith deal with widows when I was an intern at Calvary Costa Mesa. And he has such high regard for people. And I'd been in churches where I'd gone to speak, and there's this one very large church. I was doing a wedding one day and out in San Diego County. And they had in the back of the pews a picture of the pastor on this brochure. And it was him telling you to see your lawyer or their legal counsel to have part of your will designated towards that church. And those that, you know, those kind of things. And so ministries do that, I guess. And I felt kind of sad for him because I realized that you don't ever want to touch the widow and you don't want to con her. And I'd seen ministers and heard ministers how they handle widows, because widows usually have some sort of inheritance. And the Lord is saying that. Don't afflict them. Don't push them at all. A number of years ago when we were first starting, the ministry was growing. I have a friend that's a widow. Her husband was killed in an accident and she inherited a lot of money. And when we were buying the North Park Theater, we really had only about $20,000, and we needed a couple $100,000. And this lady offered to give her money that she had and would have bought it. And I just felt, no, you can't do that. And I prayed about it. I went to her and I said, you know, I really appreciate that offer, and I'm sure the church would too. But, you know, this is all you've got, and there's no way I really want to touch it. I really appreciate that. And she said, well, how about if I put it up as a certificate deposit, as a guarantee for a loan for the church then? I said, well, that would be acceptable. We'd do that. But I don't want that money to ever come to this church. And God honored that. And you know, she got away from the Lord a little bit and saw me on television one night. And she called me up and said, you know, I want to help. I think you belong on television. I'd like to give my house as a loan. And I said, no, I really appreciate that, but that just wouldn't be really a good idea. I really appreciate that. Had it been somebody come along and say, I want to give, that's a different story. But when it's a widow, you can see here that God gets very serious about these ladies. He will protect them, and he always protects the fatherless child. There's a psalm, Psalm 27, that says, when your mother and your father forsake you, the Lord will take you up. Many of you have come from broken homes, and you still have broken hearts because of those broken homes. But God will take you up with that broken heart from the broken home. And so, if you're a widow, and I know my mother-in-law is down for this weekend with us, and my father-in-law is the greatest man that ever lived, as far as I'm concerned, and one of the most loving men I'd ever met in my whole life. And it was a hard thing for all of us when he passed away. And I know the struggle she goes through. And she just celebrated her birthday. And they were going on their 49th wedding anniversary just before he died. And they're the cutest couple together. And he was just such a great guy. And I know how hard it is for her to be a widow and to be without that man that she loves so much. And so God realizes that too for those that are widows. And I think it's really ludicrous when people ignore them. And I thank the Lord for the friends in Orange County that she has that call her up and have her to dinner and look after her. And if you know somebody that's a widow, man, you may want to do something nice and invite them over for dinner. Take them to a movie or do something like that. The other verse I was looking for was Proverbs chapter 15, not chapter 5. And it is verse 25. It says this, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud person, but he will establish the border of the widow. And what he's saying there is that he will set boundaries up that establish this woman's life. That had a man as a covering at one time, God will be the covering, and he'll establish the protection for and the boundary of her life and the places that she can go. And what you don't ever want to do is cross over those boundaries into a widow's life that God has set up. Another scripture I found that I thought was interesting that he paralleled together with the widow and his protection for the widow was found in the book of Deuteronomy. That again in the Old Testament and the establishment of the covenant and the relationship that people would have with one another, or the tablet that said, love your neighbor as yourself. This would be one of those verses in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. And it says this, verse 28 and 29, at the end of 3 years you shall bring forth all the tithe of your increase the same year, and you shall lay it up within the gates. So he's telling the children of Israel, take your money, bring it to the gates, let the elders disperse the money, but here's where he wants it to go. The Levite, because he has no part or inheritance with you. Otherwise, the ministry. The ministers really had to be separate from the people. Not because they were better than the people, but because they had to live lives of faith. And the people would support the ministers, you see. But it was a place of loneliness, really, that the minister really couldn't get that close to the people because he had to represent God to the people. And he couldn't be dumping on the people his problems. And so he had to be separate. Now look at the class that he has separate that need the help of the body of the nation of Israel. And he says this, the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with you, otherwise he doesn't get everything you get. He can't be out where you can be. He has to be separate. And the stranger, otherwise the alien or the foreigner that comes through Israel, and the fatherless child and the widow, they're all together in this grouping. They're kind of lonely people. They're in a group all to themselves from the rest of people, which are within your gates. They shall come, they shall eat, and they'll be satisfied. Why? Because the people were honorable to God and to their fellow countrymen and gave of their goods so the other people could be taken care of. And the reason is that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work of your hand which you do. And so there was a loneliness to being a widow. There's a loneliness to being a fatherless child. There's a loneliness to being a member of the Levitical priesthood. And there's a loneliness to being a stranger. And he groups them all together and says, you get to minister to these people who will never ever be able to do the things you get to do and interact the way you get to interact. But I saw some quotes recently about that, and I was thinking of the loneliness of the ministry, that times, you know, there's guys that we meet every week, at least once a week at noontime, all the pastors, and then we meet in other meetings. We're always interacting, and we're very, very tight-lipped. We don't talk about anybody we're helping in the church, unless it's somebody that three or four of us pastors would be helping to have something in common and in prayer and in sharing. How's it going over here? Well, I'll be praying here. Or if it's somebody that's really bad and causing trouble, then we all are aware of that, and we're on the lookout for any troublemakers, and we're all aware of that. But as far as the other guys come to me and say, hey, I'm meeting with so-and-so, that's their responsibility. And they have to keep tight-lipped that they're not talking. And sometimes it gets kind of rough because there's nobody to talk to. And you can't go talk to the people in the church, because you go talking to them, then they're going to see you in a different light, and you're going to be dumping people's problems on them or your problems, and you can't. You're to be this pillar of faith in the Lord, you see. So it gets kind of lonely up at that place where David was sitting on the hillside ministering to the sheep. I was thinking the church attorneys are here tonight, and I remember when we were helping David Jacobson that I was involved in talking with some people in Los Angeles, and I walked out of that meeting so frustrated and said, God, who can I ever tell what just went on? What can I do just to protect myself or find out if I should go any further? And I was able just to drive down Wilshire Boulevard and go call up my friend Paul and say, Paul, I need to talk. And to go in the privacy of his law offices, and that he could set this time away, and we sat and he listened to everything that I said. And I knew that he would understand. And I said, would you just keep a file on me of everything I'm telling you in case anything happens, that you'll just keep record here? Yeah. But the neat thing was we were able to pray as friends, and that I could go and share confidential things with him. And when I drove out in the rush hour traffic, I thanked God for my friend that I could dump something on and talk to, because I was concerned about it. And what he's saying here is the widow. Who in the world is the widow going to go tell the deep hurt and pain that she has in her life, you see? And so Paul's very concerned teaching Timothy about the loneliness of this widow. And he shows it in leadership. He shows it with a fatherless child. He shows it with a stranger and with the widow. H. Wheeler Robinson once said that the penalty of leadership is loneliness. And God has a special provision for that loneliness. And in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, it was Israel ministering to those that needed the love. And you see, you get to minister love without ever knowing it. There are so many people. Somebody today was talking to me, and I said, do you know that you bless me? You've been in this church for about 12 years, and do you know what a blessing it is for me? Some of you I see when I'm preaching, and just your presence in the Bible study is enough for me to keep going on every week. You may never know that. Because I say, well, if they're crazy enough to keep coming back, then there must be something halfway good going on. And just your presence, to shake your hand or to hug you or to you say hi to me. ministers to me maybe more than I could ever do to you in a sermon or all the Bible study I do or all the prayer I give for you. That you don't know how you minister to me, how I see your families change and your love and to see your lives change. That does so much for me. It makes it all worth it. And so we get to love each other in very, very unique ways. And this is what he's bringing out here. And so you give to God so that God can minister through your love to the stranger, to the minister, to the widow, to the fatherless, and they can all be cared for. And he says, the reason in Deuteronomy I want you to do this is so that I can bless you. You see, without each other, we're just a bunch of loners, and we have nothing in our lives, really. We're vain people, and we need each other. Iron sharpens iron like the countenance of a brother. I need a lot of people around me to keep me humble. And I need a lot of people around me so that I don't get wild and crazy, because I'm naturally a wild and crazy guy. And the more people around me, you're shaking your head because you are too. And the more people around me, Nick's mom told me he was a wild and crazy guy. But more people around me, the narrower the road I have to walk, you see. And we need each other to love each other and to help each other. And so the widow is an example in the church of a way for us to love. And I want you to consider the people you know that maybe go to this church or don't go to this church. That just a phone call or an invitation, well, I'd say a Padre game, but that might be a drag, but, you know, to... But an invitation to go somewhere, do something, walk on the beach or come over, let's go have yogurt or something. Maybe they're older than you or younger than you. But just reach out in love and be considerate. You know, Leo is reading all these car lights on, and I must get a half a dozen to a dozen letters and notes and cards and scribbled things, both pro and con and mediocre and in the middle, every Sunday. And I go home and I feel like a postman. I go to my den and lay my Bible and those, and I go through everything that everybody handled me and read them. Now, he was just handed about five or six headlights on. I was handed one thing this morning, and it simply said, "Mike, turn on your mic." Now, that was the easiest one I had. But after the third service, was talking to several people, and a single parent comes up to me, and she's been struggling for years with her son. And for years. I've known this lady for years. And she struggled with her own life. And I talked to her, and I said, "I'm going to help your son. Just be patient. What we're working on is going to happen, and do our best to help your son." And she left, and about 1:30 or so, I was still standing out there talking to people. And she came back and just folded up this yellow piece of paper and said, "Please read this when you get time." And I stuck it in my pocket. When I got home, I looked down at this yellow piece of paper and said, "Please pray for me. I'm on the verge of suicide." I thought, here's that lady sitting in the midst of 2,500 people this morning. And I know she walked off this campus without one person holding her hand or one person hugging her or one person talking to her. "Please pray for me. I'm on the verge of suicide. You know, I don't have time to get to her this evening until maybe later tonight. I wonder if it'll happen during the service. But I wonder if maybe there's so many people you're sitting beside or you're passing just like ships in the dark. You don't realize just a kind word from you. Just a smile. Or you getting out of your shell and shaking hands with them and introducing yourself are always in such a hurry. But maybe there's a person right beside you, hand you a note and say, 'Please pray for me. I'm on the verge of suicide.' You never know. We need each other desperately. You may be the most successful person here. You still need us." Verse 11 here in 1 Timothy 5, Paul comes along and says to him, "But the younger widows refuse." Otherwise, the church doesn't really need the responsibility of the younger widow to carry on financing them. Doesn't mean you don't help them. And here's why. "For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will end up getting married. They'll marry the wrong guy. Having damnation because they've cast off their first faith." So their husband died, and then they lose their love for Jesus Christ, maybe because the husband was a Christian too, and he drew her into Christian fellowship, but whatever it is, their heart starts seeing the world, and they get lonely, and the loneliness eats away at them, and they go out into the world, and they start doing the things that the worldly people do, and then they leave their first faith, wherewithal they learn to be idle, they're not doing anything, wandering about from house to house, maybe in today's way of saying that, be picking up the phone and yakking and murmuring and on the telephone back and forth house. Not only idle, but they're tattlers. "Have you heard about so-and-so? Well, I saw Alexis on TV the other night, and she was just after old Christy." And they're busybodies, always into people's business, speaking things which they shouldn't be speaking about. And so he says, "I will, therefore, that the younger women get married." Bear children. He sounds like a male chauvinist pig, I know, but listen, just wait a minute. Bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary, to the devil, to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. So he said it's very good for the younger women to marry and for them to carry on motherhood and to establish Christ in the home and the pleasantness of a spirit-filled home and spirit-filled children. Now, I put here in my notes when I read this and thought about it, that's a pretty strong word for the young widow. She should get married. I mean, don't goof off. Get married. And Paul's pretty strong here. He's real strong because he doesn't want a disruption in the body of Christ. He wants the body of Christ to be protected, and he doesn't want this woman whose heart's now drifting from Jesus now infecting the other young women that are single or married and then going out towards the world and then dragging them. How many marriages have been destroyed because, let's say that the woman or the man, their heart starts to wane and they take another buddy with them to go dancing or to go drinking. And it's innocent. It's really innocent. It's going to stop for a drink at the happy hour, maybe the El Torito or something, and have a dollar margarita. And they sit down at the bar, and, well, that's okay. And then they do it next week. And then all of a sudden, the two of them ask another friend, and then they're staying till 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and they're getting a little sauce. And then they start hitting on the chicks. And then all of a sudden, you see, they've led them astray. And then they're going to church once in a while thinking nobody knows. And there's sin inside the camp. There's a sin called the sin of Achan. Not Achan Hearts, but a man named Achan. Israel went to war, and they were told, you don't take anything, you bring it all out in the open. And Achan took some of the spoils of war, and he went back to his tent, and he buried it underneath the carpet in his tent and hid it. And God spoke to the leaders of Israel and said, there's sin in this camp. And the leader said, where is the sin? And so he made all of Israel line up as a nation, lined them up as families and clans, and then he called each family out, and he whittled it down to one clan, one tribe, and then he whittled that out by families, and he got it down to the family, and then he made all the families stand back, and there's a man named Achan. And Achan was really Achan at that time, I'm sure, because God had put his finger from heaven right through that nation. And they said, what is it you've done? Well, I just wanted to hold on to this. You know, there's sin inside of our church tonight. Some of you have buried your sin. And it's festering there, and it's affecting the rest of us. And you need to repent of that sin tonight, whatever it is, because God sees it. And you're holding back the move of the Holy Ghost in this church. And that's why he's warning these women here. Hey, come on, get married. He's strong. But I would say to a young widow, let your love be in perspective before you're married. Maybe there aren't any young widows here, but I would even say to a young woman here that's thinking of getting married, and maybe you've been jilted or you have a broken heart from a high school love affair or somebody you went to college with or something. Get your love in perspective. And by that I mean before you make a commitment to any man, make sure your heart is right with what you're leaving behind. If your heart isn't right with what you're leaving behind, that marriage is never going to be a good marriage. Get in perspective. If you're a young widow and you're going to remarry and you're still in love with the man that died, it's going to be very, very hard for you to sexually be pleasing or be pleased to your new husband. It's going to be very, very hard for you to have intimate times. It's going to be very, very hard for you to be free and to really enjoy the love relationship that a husband and wife should. Get your love in perspective. If you're a young woman and you've never been married and you're not a widow, I think this would apply to you also, that get your love life in perspective. If you're still hung up on some guy that you're not seeing anymore, then get that dealt with first before you ever commit yourself to somebody else, because you're going to carry it into your marriage and it's going to be a skeleton in your closet. And you're going to fantasize in your mind and you're going to have problems. So Paul is really trying to help the Christian woman. He's trying to help them. And he's trying to help the body of Christ. The family is so very important and the home is so very important. Napoleon Bonaparte said, let France have good mothers and she will have good sons. So very important that we have our families in perspective. Verse 16. If any man or woman that believes has widows, let them relieve them. Otherwise you take the responsibility financially of them. Do not let the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. That's the responsibility of the church. Otherwise, provision should come from the family, and the church is not a crutch to finance everybody's problems. And the church is there to help in a time of need with finances if necessary, but the family has the first responsibility. Now, this became a problem from the very beginning of the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, if you would. And you can see that this became a bone of contention among the Hebrews and among the Greek women. It says In Acts 6:1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the Greeks were the new converts, and so it seemed like there was a prejudice taking place, probably a racial prejudice, if not a cultural prejudice between the Hellenists, the Greeks, and the Jews. And the Hebrews were getting taken care of, but the Greeks weren't. So this murmuring complaint came. So the 12 apostles called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It's not reason that we, your ministers, should leave the study of the Word of God and preaching of it to serve tables. Wherefore, brothers, look out among yourselves and find 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So it was a business in the church to administrate to the widows and to these people that needed help. But the minister said, "Don't drag us down with this administration. Let us preach and pray, or this church is going to dry up. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And that's the responsibility. You know, a lot of you always feel kind of sad because you can't get to me. It's really difficult for me to take the time to counsel. And that's why I have about 20 people that do counseling. Because my heart breaks when I start counseling people. It really does. I'm a softy. And I get too involved emotionally all of a sudden. And then I can't follow up because I've got to go out of town or I've got to do something. And then the chain is broken. And so here these guys are saying, "Let us do our job. And let's you find among yourselves those that can do the follow-up in this situation with these widows. And let's break anything here that could be a prejudice." So the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So they realized that they would keep leadership going, they would stay in the Word, and they would pray, and that the church would do the ministry. Now my pastor, Chuck Smith, really doesn't counsel anybody unless they've been going to the church for about 10 years and he knows them because of his work schedule, and he'll do it. And I've taken that attitude also, that if it's somebody that I've known for some time, I'll make time. And if it's a dire emergency, that I take time. But it's unfair to you as a person and unfair to me to take the energy that it takes to hear a problem and to try to hear what the Lord is saying, to pour your heart into it, not just say, "Well, I've been counseling now for 17 years, and this is something, you just do this. Take 2 aspirin, pray about it, memorize this verse." And you can't do that. It's not fair to you. You need personal attention. And so that was happening here. The widows started saying, "Hey, we need personal attention." And so when they got the church organized and the structure taken care of, it says the Word of God increased because of this. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and then a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Then in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5, Paul carries on here with his teaching to him. He says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine." So now he tells the church's responsibility, as he did in Deuteronomy, of Israel's responsibility to the Levitical priests, that the churches have a responsibility to their shepherds. And the fruit of a man's ministry actually shows his worth, if there is a worth. I mean, we're servants of the Lord, and we're not worth the powder to blow us up, really. It's his grace. But there are some keys of how the church ministers back to their ministers. And I think that it should be noted that the elders that rule well. There are some churches that no matter who the minister is or the neighborhood, if it's an affluent neighborhood, the guy makes tons of money, no matter how large the church is, because a few people can make it a very wealthy financial church, but spiritually it's just dead. And that guy doesn't need to labor well at all. He'll still get paid the same thing. So one of the keys is he must rule well, and he must be a man that labors in the Word. He has to be a man that personally has the Bible before him and is working at it for his own life and for the lives of the people that he's feeding. So he has to be laboring well in the Word and then in doctrine. You see, we need Bible doctrine to establish the kingdom of God. And without Bible doctrine being the platform, you just have a mishmash of Scripture. And so the minister that does this is accountable and worthy of a double honor and of pay, or his responsibility would show his worth, and so he's taken care of. So labor in word and doctrine, and the two key words are that he does it well and he does it in labor. Now, there are many ministers and pastors that rule, and there are many pastors and ministers and elders that teach, but the key is that they rule well and they labor in the word. Every now and then I'm called in to help a church that's quote-unquote splitting or falling apart. And it's a tragedy to see where the problems begin. And it breaks down between the minister and the people he's ministering to. And then he withdraws and shields himself from the people and feels like a puppy dog that's been spanked and his tail between his legs. And then a bitterness sets in, and then the people are the enemy instead of the ones he's supposed to be helping. And the bitterness alienates the church, and people don't know why it is. And so he's ruling, but he's not ruling well. Had he been ruling well, then things would have been going well. And he's teaching, but he's not really laboring in the Word of God to feed his people. And so I was kind of concerned about what's the double portion mean? You know, if you give double and the guy gets it, it's not the material wealth. You shouldn't be in the ministry to be comfortable in the first place. But it comes from a Hebrew word that denotes two meanings that come from labor. And the first one is toil resulting in weariness, laborious toil and trouble. And the second meaning from this original word is two different meanings coming from growing weary or toiling. It sometimes is translated to bestow labor. So it's a man that conscientiously is trying his best to serve his people in the name of Jesus Christ. And that kind of guy and the attitude should be blessed in a double manner. So I was thinking of this, and I thought of Galatians, if you want to turn backwards in your Bible, about three books, to Galatians chapter 6. There's a verse that amplifies this for you. Backwards. I said forwards. It's behind Ephesians there. It's hiding around the corner. And it says this, Galatians 6:6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. That's a law of life. If you're taught in the word, you communicate. Now, one thing that I've always enjoyed was that our family has never been after bucks. And God's always provided for us in very, very unique ways. And he just does it. We just have a relationship with him where we don't need a lot, but yet he always gives us his own perks. And it's neat to see for the staff, too. Now, years ago, about 5 or 6 years ago, I'd gone to Russia, Uganda, Poland, and Northern Ireland, all in a 90-day period. I'd been across the Atlantic 3 times in a 90-day period and was mentally burned out. And we had no savings account or any money. And really, up until about 6 years ago, we never took vacations. And a man walked up to me and said, my family wants to invest in your family and send you on a vacation. I said, well, I can't do that. I appreciate that. But I couldn't take any money from you. No, couldn't do it. So I said, no, I just can't. I can't take money or gifts like that. I'm sorry. And so he went to the elders, and they said, you can do this. Guy's sincere. So he bought our entire family's way to Hawaii. Well, we got out of the plane. We'd rented a condominium, and we got off the plane. The couple that picked us up said, well, we want to tell you that somebody paid your whole stay here at the condominium, and you have a car for free, too. We looked at each other and said, you're kidding me. You know, I got so healed after all that, you know, 2,000 people rounded up one day, and that devastated me. They were shooting and killing them within 50 feet of us in Uganda. I've never been able to overcome the tragedy of that or seen the little boys that were dying in the hospital that I went to visit in Uganda. I've never gotten over that. Never will get over it. Never got over the starving people in Poland I saw that we took the food to. Never got over the shooting in the streets in Ireland while we were there. And when I went into the IRA stronghold and was able to preach one Sunday morning in the storefront, the only Protestant group of people, 20 of them in a storefront, right in a Catholic stronghold, with threats on their lives. And I never got over some of these things. I went out, and the director of golf, where we have the church there, took me up to play golf one day. And it was so beautiful on the golf course. And I just stood there and I looked at the beauty. And the Lord said, soak it in. Soak it in. You know, that trip just healed me. Just made me feel so good. And I thanked the Lord because it was his way of saying, you're not a lone stranger. I've got 7,000 others that haven't bowed their knee to the devil. And it was their way and the Lord's way together of blessing me and my family. I don't need a lot of money if people do that for me every week. So when he says communicate, you know, the Lord has blessed this church. It'll be 13 years, June 3rd, that I sat down with 12 people, and I could never tell you in words how my life has been changed by the thousands of people I've been seen be saved in this city. You don't know what an honor and a privilege it is. It's not a big wheel thing to stand in front of large crowds of people. It's an honor and a privilege to stand before you and to tell you about the things Jesus has done in my life or in other people's lives or what he's saying in the Word. I've seen the ugliest things you could ever imagine in this city, and I've seen the most blessed things you can imagine in this city. I don't know how many dozens, if not hundreds, of weddings I've performed, from Mount Helix to Mission Bay to Balboa Park to little houses to beside the swimming pool at mansions to you name it, and the joy of the families that I've seen God touch and change. And the hundreds, if not thousands, of babies I've dedicated. And to see some of the kids, you know, there's a couple here that one of them sang last night in the cabaret, and she's marrying a guy that when my kids were in the Sunday school, little dudes, 5 and 6 years old, he was right there with them. He's getting married in a couple of months to one of the singers. And he's going to be a San Diego police officer in just a couple of months. And it just seemed like yesterday he was just a little whippersnapper whipping and snapping in the Sunday school. I guess I can never tell all of you what you've meant to me until we get to heaven. We can spend a few million years and talk about it. But that's enough payment for me. Just to see your lives, those of you that come off drugs. See those of you that struggle with Jesus Christ because your family is Christian and you weren't. See those of you that have had diseases and sicknesses healed. You can't put a dollar amount on that at all. So the communication to me is, I don't want your money or any of your goods. And I don't think any of the ministers on this staff, when it says communicate to those who minister to you there in verse 6, we want your love and your prayers. Can't put a dollar value on that. If you'll love us and accept us for as weird as we are, and you'll pray for us, that's enough for us. The Lord will take care of the rest. So in 1 Timothy 5, here he goes on in verse 18, and he says this, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, that says, "The laborer is worthy of his reward." And I noticed that for years, the church has really not helped the minister. As I was telling you a couple of weeks ago, some research in Leadership Magazine, a magazine for ministers across America done by Christianity Today, says the average minister puts in an average 7 days a week, 63 hours a week work, and he is below the average income of the average American, and his family suffers. And what happens in the structured church is that this man becomes a minister, but he becomes a hireling. And he's in subjection many times to a very cruel and carnal and insensitive committee or finance board or group of people that rule the church to approve his salary. And he always has to go into the hat in hand and say, "Well, my children need braces, and they're $2,200 a piece, and I have two children, and, well, we can't help with that. Well, my son needs to go off to school, and it's going to cost me." Well, we can't help your son go to school. And what happens is that it breeds actually bitterness, and it brings an embarrassed man to the pulpit on Sundays. And he can never be the man free because he's crippled and his family is resentful of his long hours that he works. And the bitterness and resentment comes in and the preacher's kids are developed. But I'd like to thank God for this church because we've always been taken care of well beyond anything we ever deserve. So he says, "Muzzle not the ox, let him go." I was with a pastor some while back. You guys would have loved him. It was a pastor in Scotland, in fact. Just one of the most loving men, happiest men, just in love with God. Opened his church up to us, and we saw many, many people come to Jesus Christ. His wife is so sweet and loving, and just a godly woman, just stood by this man. And I got talking to him. And he asked about our staff. And I said, "Well, we've got about 70 people on staff." He said, "70 people?" And I said, "Yes." And he asked about our facilities. And he said, "It costs you $100,000 a month just to rent the place and pay for the fertilizer and the water and electricity." And I said, "Yeah. All the overhead? Yeah, it's about this. A lot of headaches, let me tell you. But we trust the Lord for it." Good grief. Their entire church budget, and that church had been there for 30 years, was $45,000 a year. This man made $10,000 a year. There was no wonder in my heart why that church never grew. Because they did not take risk and they had no faith. And money was a big issue. They just couldn't give. And they had to lasso their minister and make him as small as they were. That he couldn't have the liberty. So when we're leaving, They had given gifts to Sean and people, and I knew on their meager salary, whatever they gave was really a loving gift. And I had written them a check from our church. I have a benevolent fund that I carry with me when I see people. And I wrote a note, and I left it there and left town so they couldn't say no. And I wrote a check for $250 from our congregation. And I said, you know, you've labored for God for so many years. This money is not to go to replace any pews or to fix any broken stained glass windows or to put any carpet in, which he would have done. I said, this money is for you to take your beautiful wife and get on the train and go on a vacation somewhere and spend a weekend in love with each other, praising God on behalf of Horizon Christian Fellowship. We went up north into other cities, and it wasn't but 2 or 3 days later, a letter was hand-delivered from this town by another minister. And I opened the most loving and beautiful letter, filled with tears. This husband and wife, in 30-some years of ministry, had never had anybody ever show this kind of kindness to him. 30 years. And they went on to tell me how that they were beginning to be resentful and bitter against people and against the church, but that Horizon Christian Fellowship gave them a refreshing hope to continue on in their later years to continue serving Jesus Christ. Now, I think that if the ministers could be what they were called to be, ministers, and not hireling, the world would not be in the state of affairs it is in tonight if the church would quit trying to play religion and just let called men of God serve the Lord with all their heart. It would be a fun, fun place to live. But that'll have to come in heaven. Verse 19, he says, against an elder, don't receive an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. So you just show respect and to stand beside them. And if you have a grief with me, do it in respect, but have some witnesses there. And if any of the other ministers, my policy is that anybody that works in this ministry that's on my staff, I don't care what the accusation is, I'll stand beside them. And that is woven through our team. We will stand beside each other no matter what, come hell or high water. Now, if the person is wrong, and they are responsible for their actions always, once that we have stood beside them, then we go in the back room. But I will never let down my defense or my support of any person, man or woman, that serves in any part of this ministry. Even if they have committed the most heinous crime, they will receive my respect and my love and the rest of this team and staff. And if they're wrong, then the chastisement will come. But this is what he's saying here. Do it in respect. My policy is to stand with him. We had a man that I knew for years, broke my heart. I don't know that I've still gotten over it. It's been a number of years in the church, and I found out he was molesting his daughter. Devastated me. I heard through 3 different ministers because the rest of his family was counseling elsewhere in the city. Really crushed my heart. Just destroyed me. I called Chuck up and I asked him what to do. He knew this person. And it was the night I was going to share my testimony at the Billy Graham Crusade. And you know, one thing I appreciate Chuck is his great love. He called me, he was at a conference, and I talked to his wife. And Chuck, in his busy schedule, called me and said, Mike, I called up to pray with you because I know you're going to share your testimony at the stadium. You're going to be with Billy. And I said, well, before you pray with me, I want to tell you some pretty devastating news. My heart is really heavy. And I don't want to stand in front of those people with anything in my heart. And it hurt Chuck, too. And I could tell. It just devastated him, too. I could just tell by his reaction. And we paused in our silence, and we prayed together for this person. I said, I need wisdom. And he prayed for wisdom. Then he prayed for that night. And I never felt the power of God like I did that night, standing in front of 60,000 people and feeling him just flow through me. And I went back with strength, and I confronted this person, and they admitted it. I didn't know what to do, and I told him that. I said, I'll love you, and I'll stand with you, and I'll help you through this. And I went to all the elders of the church, and I told them. Then I went to the board of directors, and I told them. And then we went to this person and the family. And we all felt that it wasn't satisfied. We felt it better they didn't go to church here. Bitterness got in that person's heart. Started spreading some rumors, a little bit about me, that were lies. So another confrontation came. And I thought, maybe I should have brought the person to everybody in the church to strike fear into the church because it struck fear in my heart. And then the Lord said, no, you did it right. You did it with the leadership. If the person persisted, then bring him to everybody. You know, sin is not worth missing God's presence. A moment of pleasure feels no good compared to an instant of a glimpse of God. Just don't do it. If you're living in sin tonight, beg the mercies of God that He'll forgive you. He tells them to rebuke before all. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one another. Do nothing by partiality. Just to do it openly. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of another man's sins, and then keep yourself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake, and then your often infirmities. He's kind of a sick guy. What about wine? What about you drinking? What about you partying? I'd like to spend a couple of minutes on that before we leave tonight, because I know many of you question this, and many of you feel guilty about it. Some of you drink more than you should. Now, he tells them, go ahead and drink some wine. Personally, I don't drink. This is between you and the Lord. Psalm 104, verse 1. It says this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. And you are clothed with honor and majesty. Look how big he is, how wonderful he is. And then look at what can happen when you lose sight of him. Verse 11. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitations, which sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit thereof. And it goes on. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. He calls the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So we see somewhat of a positive. They see the glory of God, and then they see how God provides, and they take their eyes away from the Lord, but yet God's providing. He even provides wine to give you a glad heart. So there we see a positive influence of wine. Then we go to Proverbs chapter 31. That chapter deals with the virtuous woman. In chapter 31, when King Lemuel is speaking in verse 2, he says this, "What my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not your strength unto women, nor the ways to that which destroys kings, partying. And to you young men, don't give your strength to women." That's what you're doing. You're giving your strength up, and you're never going to be able to recover that. We got some Orville Rickenbacker popcorn down here. "Give not your strength unto women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. Is it not for kings, O Lemuel? Is it not for kings to drink wine? Nor for princes strong drink." Strong drink is translated beer in the NIV or the NAS, I think. "Should the kings be drinking wine and beer, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment or of any of the afflicted? Give strong drink unto them that's ready to die." That's who should have it. "And wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." So there's what drink's for. It's not for somebody that has a clear head, and especially for anybody in leadership. Proverbs chapter 20 says this in verse 1. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not a wise person." So wine mocks you. You end up being a silly goofball at the table, maybe. Look at Proverbs 21 verse 17. "The man that wanders out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. He that loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he that loves wine and oil shall not be rich." Look at Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow?" Otherwise, who's sad and sorrowful? "Who has contentions?" Striving's going to. "Who has babblings?" You know, ramblings. "Who has wounds without cause?" They get beat up. They don't even know they've been in a fight. I used to, years from now, I got thrown out of more places than I walked into. "And who has redness of eyes on Sunday morning or Saturday morning?" Who has all this going on? "Those that tarry long at wine, and they that go to seek mixed wine or drink. Do not look upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent and it stings like an adder. And you ever seen a glass of wine with a light at a restaurant? It sort of sparkles. Ooh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Look at it shaking. Oh, yeah. Crazy, man. Crazy. I remember one time when my father-in-law was alive, we went on a tour to Israel. And by the way, we're going on a tour to Israel in October, if any of you would like to go. And so we went to the Common Market in Brussels. I was doing a prophecy tour. So I wanted to go to Brussels. Well, our in-laws were in Europe, and they met Sandy and I there in a team. And one of their friends was a very wealthy industrialist. My father was a president of Imperial Type Metal and Chemical. And so this very wealthy industrialist, who happened to be the president of the Gastronomical Society, which is eaters, food, you know, gourmet stuff. And that was his hobby. He was the best chef in all of Brussels, and he would cook for the ambassadors and for the big shindigs that would come at the World Common Market headquarters. So he invited us all to go to dinner. And we went to the Swan. It's one of the top 10 restaurants in the entire world, right? I mean, just way above me, let me tell you. So we go to this place. Well, we went to their house, and Sandy and I weren't drinking, but they had about four giant bottles of champagne before they went to the restaurant, right? I said, well, this is going to be fun. The guy was a race car driver. He had lots of race cars, and one of them was a Ferrari that crashed at 140 miles an hour that he showed me the pictures of. Another one was, he had his Jaguar. So we all went in the Jaguar, six of us in a Jaguar sedan, right? All crunched up there, my dear conservative father-in-law in the passenger seat. And this guy was a good driver. Now, I know how to drive, and I like fast cars. But he was driving, shifting, going through the back streets of Brussels. And he was turning the wheel the right way, shifting. We were doing 80 and 90 at times, but I sat back there saying, he knows what he's doing. My dear old father-in-law, who would never say anything mean or bad or negative, sits there and says, just carries on a complete conversation, just so diplomatic and yes, and he's scared to death. I know it. I just know he is. We arrived at the place. This place is so swanky. You don't ever see the bill, ever. But when this guy walked in, everybody clicked their heels and the maitre d' lined up and all the people in the tuxedos, and you had to be a member of this club. We sat down and they began bringing drink after drink, and we kept shoving ours away, and these people just knew how to put away. The food kept coming and everybody wanted to please this man. When we left the deal, the maitre d' walks up and says, Monsieur so-and-so, do-do-do-do, you know, and he says, Count Perrier is down in the lounge, and he would like to have a toast with you. Now, I'm talking about Perrier from Perrier Vineyards, the second largest vineyards in all of France. They own Perrier Software. I mean, we're talking, you know, the cape and the whole thing. You know. So we go downstairs into the lounge, right, and here's Count Perrier, and all the people are standing around. Here's President so-and-so, and here's Count, and here's these Americans here, and we were the guests of honor. The maitre d' goes down into the basement. And he opens up and brings back a bottle, 80 years old, of cognac. 80 years, this thing's worth a small fortune. All covered with dust in the cellar in Brussels. He dusts it off and all these people, ooh, ah. And you know, so I'm saying to Sandy, what do we do in a thing? Do we drink it or we can't drink, can we? I mean, we should, I've never had, what is this stuff? He said, just act like you're doing. They brought these great big giant brandy sniffers, right? So I think, I'm definitely out of my environment here, but... So all of a sudden they dust it off and there's these people in their tuxes. Oh, yes. And you can hear a murmur about it. And they dust it off. They go, get the thing out. And so she says, do whatever the count does. And the count's standing next to me. He goes, so I go. And he goes. And I go. I mean, it's so powerful. It burnt my nose. So everybody's drinking and they're going like that and they're, oh man, I couldn't even get it near my nose. So I thought, you know, he's telling me Perrier and so on and so forth. So he was just such a regal guy. I said, well, sir, I said, you're the second count that I've ever met in my life. The only second count I know. And he says, well, is that so, Monsieur McIntosh? Who is the first count that you know? And I said, the count on Sesame Street. And Count Perrier goes, so dignified, the count on Sesame Street? And Sandy went, wham, oh, hey, okay. My mother-in-law looked over me and said, now, Michael. Yes. Proverbs 21:17. Did we look at that? Yeah, 21. Yeah, we looked at that. Okay, we're moving right along, aren't we? Yeah. Okay, Proverbs 23. Did we look at that? We did. Okay, you guys are wide awake. That's good. I'm not. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. We'll wind this up now and let you get out of here. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. He ceased from sin that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but live to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of God, will of the Gentiles. When we were like them, we did the same things. We walked in lasciviousness, we walked in lust, excess of wine, we all were in revelings and banquetings, we all were in abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that no longer we run with them because we're Christians, to the same excess of riots, and they speak evil of you. You're a Jesus weirdo. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And for this cause was the gospel preached to also them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. So in that case, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You see, you have a new life, and you used to do all these things. All of us did them. Not too many goody-two-shoes left. And so your friends you no longer run with say, well, who are you? I mean, you used to be just like this. Now, what are you, some religious weirdo? But Paul gives you something to go home with. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind of Jesus Christ. He suffered in the flesh. Arm yourself. It's a war against your soul. I looked up the word mind, and it was only here in this verse in Hebrews 4:12 that it was used like this from the original language. Literally, the word means thought. In some margins of your Bible, you'll have it rendered intent, resolution. This is very doubtful that it's what it's meant. It seems rather, according to Vincent's word studies of the New Testament, to mean to be the thought as determining the resolution, the outcome. Arm yourself with the same resolution that Jesus had, that the outcome of your life as a young man or a young woman is going to be pure and holy, one serving God and being found pleasing to God. Now, in verse 3, he's talked about the will of the Gentiles. And the will literally translates the inclination to do the things of the people around you. It's natural to want to do the things that people are doing around you. That's natural. It's not abnormal. But he shows us here these things as he names them off in chapter 3. There are six forms of sensuality listed here. Six forms of sensuality. Three of them are personal and three of them are social. Six forms of sensuality. Three personal sensual sins and three social. First of all, wantonness. And wantonness means the excesses of all kinds, with possibility and emphasis on sins of uncleanness in your life. That's a personal sin and an inclination you'd have. The second one is lust. And it's pointing especially to fleshly lust or the inner principles of licentiousness. And the third personal inclination of sensuality is the excess of wine. And it literally translates to teem with abundance. Thence to boil over or bubble up, overflow. It's the excessive, insatiable desire for drink from which comes the use of the word for the indulgence of the desires, debauch or debauchery. So those are three personal inclinations towards sensuality. And the three social ones he marks out are revelings. And the word originally signifies merely a merrymaking, most probably a village festival is the word that was used here in the first century. But in the cities, when this word was used for revelings, the entertainment grew into carousing, and the party left the house and went and prayed to the street with torches and tambourines, singing, dancing, and doing all sorts of things out in the streets. And then the fifth one was banquetings. And literally it means drinking bouts, carousing, bar to bar, dance to dance, party to party, happy hour to happy hour. That's what that means. That you're unsettled and you're going looking for the action. You look for the action, you're going to get a reaction. And the sixth one was abominable idolatries. And it is used only here and one other time in the New Testament by Peter, also in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. More literally, it means unlawful, emphasizing the idolatries as violations of divine law. So you see those things, and they're natural inclinations for us to want to do. We did them before. But your flesh is to be crucified, and you're a spiritual woman and a spiritual man tonight. So in closing, these last two verses Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So don't run with those like in a troop, like a hand of revelers in excess, but win the battle. Galatians 5:24 tells you how to win the battle. Spiritual principles. That those that have loved the Lord have crucified the lusts and affections of their flesh. In Galatians chapter 6, he tells you, how do you win the battle again? And you need the Bible to help you always win that battle. Let no man be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For if he sows the flesh, he'll reap of corruption. But if he sows the Spirit, he'll reap life everlasting. And then you go through a struggle. And the struggle says, let us be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we don't fail. You'll struggle with your flesh. But Hosea 10:12 says this, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and he rain righteousness upon you. You see, Paul ends this chapter with Timothy saying, the truth of your life is open before God and for man. So though it's instruction to the minister, I think it fits all of us. We need to live pure and holy lives before God. We need to be accountable to each other. We need to forget the life we used to live. Now have the joy of living this life that's right before us today. Shall we pray? Father, tonight this lady has handed a note out of the midst of a crowd of 2,000 people or more this morning and walks away alone, simply saying, please pray for me. I'm on the verge of suicide. I pray that nobody would leave this meeting tonight, having been in a crowd and not meeting people. I pray for those in the television overflow rooms tonight that they too wouldn't just bypass those coming out of the auditorium. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you, and our flesh is not pleasing. We have all the sensual inclinations to do what Peter talked about. But Paul just kept persevering with this young minister, telling him, hang in there, buddy. This is what you want to do and teach these people. Help them be loving and compassionate people. Let them give so I can give to them and to others. Tonight, O God, may you remove sin from hearts. May you go down deep into hearts right now. There's a sin of Achan in this camp that one or two people even are holding back your blessings from this church because they're living a debauchery. Oh God, let them be man enough and woman enough to repent. Get the sin out of this church, Lord, and let your love flood these souls, Lord, and put the Bible and the scriptures deep into our hearts, oh Lord. And I'd like to ask that every usher and every man and woman, the sound crew, the people on stage, everybody bow their heads and not look, because I want you men and women that would admit tonight that the flesh is winning out, but you're tired of it and you want the Spirit to win it out, you just raise your hands, I could see you and pray for you. Just hold them up there. Don't be afraid. There's many of you doing it right now, many, many of you. Praise the Lord for all of you. Praise the Lord. Father, you see these many, many hands, and we pray that you'll help them sow in righteousness and reap in mercy from you. Rain your righteousness upon these lives and purge the sin out of them, Lord. Fill them with the Holy Ghost, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.